Luke chapter 11, we'll read again this prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught to us as we want to reflect our prayers after him. He is the one that has modeled so much for us and of course taught us and makes the way open for us to live this life that is honoring and pleasing to God. Luke 11 verse 1 says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day, or each day, our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" We've been studying this prayer for some weeks, and even last week we looked at this last request here in this text, "Lead us not into temptation." We considered the different situations that we have, both in terms of circumstances and people, difficult circumstances, difficult people that can cause us to have a difficult time, a distressing situation in our lives. Jesus teaches us that we should pray, "God, please don't lead us or even don't abandon us to these temptations. Please help us in these situations." We understood a little bit, and we were getting into this a little bit more, that this word temptation can be and has been translated, even going back into the Old Testament, certainly the New Testament, in two different ways. It can be same situation, same circumstance, same person in our lives can be understood sometimes in two different ways. One is just a trial, a test, an opportunity to either learn or demonstrate the nature or character of someone or something. When we subject something to a test, whether it's an academic examination or a road test of a vehicle or anything like that, we are not trying to, well, some engineers are trying to make it break and fail and so forth, but once that has accomplished, we're demonstrating, hey, this is a valid product. Yes, this student has learned the material. Yes, the teacher has taught in a good way, a good fashion, communicating the subject matter. And so testing and trying does not have an assumption of failure necessarily. It has an assumption, this is approved. This is a person that needs to go forward in faith and go forward in science or go forward in this car passes the test, it can be used on the road now, that kind of thing. A test can be to try to learn or to demonstrate the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. Truly, in this regard, we have commands or even recommendations in the scripture that we want this kind of testing. We want God. Psalm 26 and verse 2 says, this psalmist says, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." This is an invitation. God, please do test me. It's not this sense, don't test me at all. Stay away from me. Let me be an untested, unreliable, unproven disciple of Christ. That doesn't sound very good. We want to be tested. We want to be proven. We want to be demonstrated. We attach to Christ. One person said it this way. This goes back to a long time ago. I heard this. Somebody would put it this way. If somebody accuses you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Are you enough of a Christian? Well, what does that mean? What enough of a Christian? Does that mean I go to church all this time? I read my Bible. I've memorized books of the Bible. Are you a Christian? Do you call upon the name of the Lord? Do you find your whole reason for being, only hope in Jesus Christ? Do you glorify him? If you were to be bumped, would you spill out Jesus? Would you spill out his name, what his grace is?
No.
Well, I hope so. We want to reflect what Jesus is in our lives, because that's what it is to be a Christian. We're focused on Christ, what he is and what he is to us. This idea that we want to be tested and tried and demonstrated as approved unto God. This is 2 Timothy 2:15, right? Study to show yourself approved unto God, demonstrated, reliable, trustworthy, able to rightly divide the word of truth, God's own word. Jesus himself was tested and tried and found very adequate. He was found to be exactly what God wanted him to be. In fact, many times Jesus was spoken of by the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God was so delighted in what Jesus did, but he went through so many difficulties just being with people, faithless people, that even attached themselves to him, Jesus put up with him in those difficulties. So testing and trials, that kind of thing, is a good thing. We want God to do it. There is, in the same situation, the same road test could confirm that design, that vehicle or whichever we're talking about. It can also lead to catastrophic failure if under certain inherent issues. The issue is not the road test. The issue is the person or item being tested. A test, a trial, can also turn into an opportunity to fail into sin, to fail into error and mistake. A temptation is the typical word. Again, it's the same word in the original language, but here translated as temptation. A solicitation, an invitation. Hey, come and do evil. Kind of like if you read in Psalm, Proverbs chapter 1, if you read the Proverbs of the day for the month of the day, yesterday was the first, today's the second. The proverbial warning is don't hang out with sinners, ungodly people who are plotting wickedness. Don't go that way. Don't lead, don't be encouraged to enter into that kind of sinful activity. A temptation is to endeavor or to attempt to cause someone to sin. You know, when the engineers are testing rockets, for example, back in the 50s and 60s, wanting to get a man into outer space, well, they didn't want the rockets to fail, but they did so many times. And of course, they would rather have the rockets fail with nobody on board and then have a tested, adequately approved ship to take a man into space, which is what happened eventually. So the idea, the goal is that we want to affirm this thing. God, in all of our testings and trials, is not doing it to find fault with us, to condemn us, to lead us into sin or to lead us into further unrighteousness. He wants to approve us. He wants to bring us forward in our sanctification. Again, that same circumstance, the same person that's a thorn in the flesh, as Paul would say, or a difficulty, a distressing situation. God wants to approve us. Satan wants to destroy us. Last time we looked at three enemies of our righteousness, those being the world, the flesh, and the devil. All those are against our sanctification. And so when we are praying, God, lead us not into temptation, we're saying, God, in our testing difficulties, situations, and when we interact with difficult people, God, please help me not to be overcome where my only option, according to what I think, is to sin. Please don't leave me, don't abandon me to that, and don't let me listen to the lies of Satan or the lies of my own flesh that wants passions, deceitful passions we will read about in Ephesians chapter 4, the lusts of deceit it talks about. Or don't let me listen to what the world is celebrating, just so excited about this sin or this debauchery or this wickedness. God, please help me to be content in you, to exercise pure faith in you because you're so good. Next week, we get to read Psalm 55, which speaks about this. The psalmist David, in his lament of sorts, speaks about the answer, the solution. Whenever we're in a test or a trial that could lead into temptation, the answer is we run to Jesus. We run to God himself. This is the attitude that we want in our own lives, that we would come near to God. We bring our complaints, our prayers before him. We ask him. We want him to confuse the enemies of God. We want God to be our refuge. At the very end of the psalm, he says, I will trust in you. That's the answer. That's the solution. Whenever we have any kind of difficulty, if that is the solution, if that's what we want to be approved in our testing and trials and difficulties, the opposite of that would be the temptation, the solicitation to sin. That is lack of faith, lack of trust in God. Faith fails when we're in a situation like that, then we have failed. If we don't trust God in these situations, trusting God, resting in his word, obeying his word, and we're in a circumstance that is difficult, that's a failure. We need to trust God that He is perfect and right and righteous and good and truthful. He always does what is good in our lives. Well, considering when we do get into testing difficult situations or dealing with people, what should we do? What's our responsibility? We can pray, God, don't leave me, don't abandon me. But having prayed that, is there anything else we can do? One person said it something like this, there are lots of things that we can do after we pray, but first we need to pray. So Jesus taught us here. Pray. Ask God. He is our refuge and strength. He will not leave us as orphans. We are near to Him. We can cast our cares upon Him. And yet, having prayed that, what can we do? Can we just walk into this tempting situation and think, well, I'm good enough. I prayed, you know, I got my, in the video games, you know, you're invincible, whatever. No, nobody's invincible. Specifically, when we talk about sexual sins, the demonstration in the scripture is, if you are more godly than David, stronger than Samson, thank you, and I was confusing it with the next guy, wiser than Solomon, godlier than David, stronger than Samson, wiser than Solomon, then you'll be fine. And you'll never succumb to temptation, sexual sin. Well, that's not going to happen. Excuse me, David, the man after God's own heart. And so we ought not to have this attitude, well, I'm not touched by that thing. Be careful. We'll read, if you read again, the Proverbs of the day, Proverbs 7, that man, maybe he prayed, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but each description of what this guy is doing is exactly wrong. Lead me not into temptation. And here's this guy, this man who he's naive, he's youthful, he's lacking sense. He is in the direction of this adulterous lady passing through the street near her corner. He takes the way to her house, like he turns off the main path, goes this way. And the time of this, twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and surprise, surprise. A tempting situation befalls him. How'd that happen? No one would have thought about that. Anyway, the point is, lead us not into temptation. There are certain things we need to do. Our responsibility is so great. One person said it this way, while testing situations are tools of God, difficult circumstances are tools of God for which we should be thankful, nevertheless, it's also necessary and is indeed the Lord's commandment that we should pray that we may be as far as possible spared from these temptations, for there is always the danger that we shall not live sufficiently in His power and that we shall accordingly be liable to be overcome by temptations. Therefore, we must pray that we will be led as seldom as possible into circumstances fraught with temptation. Don't think too much of yourself. Again, David fell into sin, Samson, Solomon, and so many other folks did that. What should we do? What's our responsibility? Again, trust to God. James chapter 1, James the half-brother of the Lord Jesus said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We should not be surprised at this. In fact, we should be joyful that God is demonstrating our faith or proving our faith to ourselves, proving our endurance and also increasing our endurance. In fact, in just a moment, we'll look at some of the purposes that God has in our trials, our tests, our temptations. We should trust God. We also trust that His promise is true. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, there is no difficulty, no test or trial that has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. In other words, okay, yeah, you're going through a difficult circumstance. You have that person that's an irritating issue for you. Everybody else has had very similar situations. You are not out of the ordinary. You're in this world, well, surprise, in this world you'll have trouble. You're going to have difficult people, difficult circumstances. But the promise is no situation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested, tried beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. In that difficult circumstance, God provides the strength to endure and also an end to it. Now, the end may be your own death. You're in a difficult situation and you're going to die. Well, if you read Philippians chapter One recently, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I can, whether I live or whether I die in the Lord's, that's fine. Whatever needs to happen, God be glorified. Sometimes that's the only way out. Sometimes God has other ways of solving or bringing that test or trial to an end. And sometimes we don't even recognize it. Having passed through the storm, it's some minutes, hours, days sometimes, we recognize, whoa, we got through it. Amazing. God is faithful. He provided. We didn't fail. We didn't fall into temptation. So again, our responsibility here, we trust God. Secondly, we do not love the world. But the world is so pretty, so sparkly. No, don't love the world. James later in chapter 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We don't want that. We used to be enemies of God, and look where that got us. Condemnation, wrath, disappointment, despair, hopelessness, hateful situations, relationships, just bad stuff. Why should we want to become an enemy of God again? Because we love the world. That is not right. 1 John, John the beloved apostle, says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." This is the truth of which we proclaim and live, and yet sometimes we don't live that way. We like the monopoly money, even after the game's over. We think we can buy stuff. We can take that to the nearest store and spend that money. No, that's good only for the game. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That is where the real aspect and attitude is. Well, how do we do that? Don't love the world. Find in God our satisfaction, our righteousness, our hope, our purpose, our reason for existence. In relation to that, don't love the world. Well, you need to choose your friends wisely. Again, so many Proverbs talk about that. Just one says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Choose your friends wisely. Because friends, whether they're just Facebook friends, social media friends, friends that you've never even seen, they're counseling you. They are marketing some worldview, some attitude. You know, have you seen this movie? Have you read this book? Have you listened to this song? Have you gone to this whatever vacation spot? Have you ever done this? What are they selling? What are they promoting? Are they promoting Christ? Are they pushing you toward Christ and Christ-likeness, faith, trust, a faithfulness, or not? And how strong do you think you are? Oh, I'm just so wonderful. No, you're being influenced. Be careful. Choose your friends wisely. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Jesus, earlier in chapter 9 of Luke, again, a key attitude of a disciple, Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, to be my disciple, he must deny himself, to say no to himself, not just once, twice, three times, but consistently, constantly denying self." Get back there. You know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "I beat my body into submission." Why, Paul? You're inflicting pain upon yourself. Well, yes, but subduing his own passions, what he wanted. And it's not like, well, why are you so hard on yourself? Why don't you just live and you know, God's grace is sufficient. He'll forgive you. No, I don't want to be disqualified. When there are testing situations, I want to be approved. I don't want to presume upon God's grace. I want to thrive in it and blossom and bloom as he wants me to be, a life totally transformed. And so Paul speaks of that denying flesh. Jesus said it this way, what is a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Deny your fleshly appetites. James speaks about this again, specifically in this relation to temptation. James chapter 1 is so key in this, verses 13 and 15, 2:15 are so key. We should not say, well, God, you're tempting me. No, he does not test, or he does not invite us to sin. He brings situations and wants us to succeed, to pass the test. Satan, again, the world, flesh, and the devil want us to fail and to be untrustworthy disciples. But James chapter 1 says, you're not being tempted by God. You have a situation and you're responding in a very fleshly, humanistic, selfish attitude, and that leads not to good things. It leads to death. You can read that whole very graphic presentation. It has an analogy of fishing, and it doesn't go well for somebody that succumbs or gives in to that temptation. James chapter 4 again says, "Why? What's the problem? What's the source of all these conflicts and quarrels among you? Is it not the desires which wage war in your flesh? Well, what should we do with our flesh? Deny your fleshly appetites." We read this in our family earlier, I guess it was last week, Joshua chapter 7. Of course, Joshua 6 is where these wonderful victory over Jericho, this Canaanite, immoral, godless city, and the Israelites conquered miraculously. You're going to read about it in Joshua 6, but then they go to a much smaller city up in the hill country, and they lose. And in fact, I think it was 34, 36 people, Israelites, died. They hadn't lost a man yet, but here in a small little place, they lose. And why is it? And you can read it's sad and distressing, but there's also a comical attitude toward it. If you look at it, I mean, not rudely comical, but Joshua is there confessing or actually finding fault with God. God, why'd you bring us here? You're just going to cause us to fail. And God says, get up off your face, Joshua. There is sin in the camp. Sin in the camp, you can read about it. What happened is when they conquered Jericho, there was one man, just one person, did exactly what God said don't do. Don't covet the stuff that you're going to find, all the loot. I mean, this was a wealthy city, Jericho. Gold, silver, beautiful garments, animals, whatever else. Well, this guy found, and you can read his confession, Joshua 7, he found a stash of silver and a gold bar and this beautiful cloak, garment from Shinar, you know, Babylon over there. And he says, I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they're buried in my tent with the, I forget how he says, the silver's on top. I forget how he said it there in Joshua 7. The silver's underneath, that's what he said. They're concealed in my tent. Well, it doesn't go well. Achan, the guy, died. All of his family, all of his stuff, buried with stones. And that wasn't good. But that's what Achan identified the issue. The issue was, I coveted these things and I took them. Other things we could talk about in terms of denying our fleshly attitude. But what positively should we do? We're going to choose our friends wisely. We're not going to love the world, but we're going to love others. If tests and trials come through difficult people, that means we should remember this previous request. God, forgive us just in the same exact way as we forgive other people. We are so merciful toward other people. We, you know, driving on the interstate and somebody cuts us off and he says, that's, have a nice day. You know, that's just wonderful. Thank you for blessing me in that way. Is that how we respond? Do we want vitriol? We, you know, get in the next lane and it says, God, send down fire and brimstone right on that car. No, we don't want that. We want to have mercy toward other people. Loving others brings us out of this temptation to sin. We think that my only opportunity, my only option in this circumstance is to punch this guy's lights out, right? No. Option is to forgive, to show mercy. We keep no records of wrong suffered. We think of other people as more important than ourselves. We're patient with one another, putting up with each other. We speak truth to one another. That's the end of Ephesians, or the middle of Ephesians 4. And this is how we relate to one another. Another thing, don't go near tempting situations. We talked about that out of Proverbs 7. Jesus said in Matthew 26, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, don't think too highly of yourself that you're all that. You got it all covered in your practice of righteousness. In fact, we don't want to go near any temptations that would draw us away from God. But we also, when we do find ourselves, hopefully, in a surprising situation. Not that we've kind of meandered into it, but we walked into it unawares. We had no clue that this was going to be what it's going to happen. In those situations where we are unsuspectingly in a tempting situation, Joseph is our model in that regard. When he went in to do his work in Genesis 39, his master's wife caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. That's the attitude. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22 says, get away from those youthful lusts, the lusts of pride and arrogance and thinking you're always right. Another idea, we're going to trust God, we're going to not love the world, we're going to deny our own flesh. Again, these are our enemies, world, flesh, and the devil. What's our responsibility? Deny the flesh. Finally, we're going to resist the devil. We don't need to bind him and all that kind of thing. No, Scripture says just resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4 and verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil. 1 Peter, I say this a lot, but in Luke 22, when Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." And here, later, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Again, there's nothing special about you. You're not unique. Everybody faces these kinds of distressing situations, distressing people, but stand firm in your faith. Wrapping up this idea about lead us not into temptation, God does have wonderful purposes in these circumstances, in when we're dealing with difficult people. Could be coworkers, could be clients, could be spouses, children, in-laws, neighbors, just people. People are people, and people, as the old saying goes, no people, no problem. Well, with people, there are problems. But how do we deal with it? What are we going to do? God has wonderful purposes in our trials, and we want God's purpose to prevail. Just as we read earlier, we want His kingdom to come on earth. His will be done. And so what is God doing? You know, one of the famous persons that was submitted to testing is this man Job. And Job said, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And that has the idea of purifying or smelting gold from the ore that comes out of the earth through a process of refining until finally this is fine, approved gold you could put in jewelry and that kind of thing. Scripture teaches us, we've looked at this before, Exodus 20 and verse 20, Israelites standing at the Mount of Sinai, and God was on display and giving his Ten Commandments to them, and Moses says, "God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." This is testing and trials, showing the people that they can't do this themselves. We said, "Yeah, whatever God wants, we'll do it. That law that He just gave us, oh, we can do that. We want to do that." But the law came so that sin would be magnified, exposed for what it is. And these people said, "Oh, yeah, we got that covered. What else is there to do?" That's exactly the wrong attitude. God has come in order to test you, that we would fear God. We, as Isaiah in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, I am undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." 1 Peter also says it this way, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." No, don't be surprised at these things. This is God's purpose. Romans 5 at the beginning of that chapter speaks about tribulations, difficulties. They bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings proven character, and proven character gives us hope that God is at work in our lives. We're not failing the test. Boy, if God had tested me in that way a week ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, I would have failed. But wow, I persevered. I endured. That doesn't have the same draw or affection that it used to have upon me. Okay, so what are some purposes that God has in these things? First, to build or demonstrate faith. He wants us to increase in our faith. You know, this I mentioned it earlier, Genesis presents this man, Abraham. And Abraham, it says many times there, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to his account as a positive, as an asset, because of his faith. God tested his faith. And in the course of this, this is Genesis chapter 22, when God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Just so you're clear, which son? Don't take Ishmael, which is, by the way, what the Islamists will teach, that Abraham offered Ishmael on that sacrifice. No, it wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him to me on the mountain of which I'll show you. And you can read it in Genesis 22. Abraham passes the test. He gets up the next morning. He goes up to the place. He has faith in God. Hebrews gives us a little insight into what Abraham is thinking. I'm going to obey God. God made this promise that through Isaac, all my descendants will be blessed. All the nations of the world will be blessed, etc., etc., etc. He wants me to kill Isaac. Well, Hebrews 11 teaches us God must want to raise him from the dead. I don't know what else is going to happen. Somehow, Isaac is the one, and Isaac has not had any children, so somehow God has to be faithful to his word. Okay, God, I'm going to do this. I think what also is going on there is God is showing it's faith that is approved unto God. It's not any amount of sacrifice, even your most precious possession. Sacrificing that has nothing. Especially child sacrifice is wrong and wicked, and God demonstrated that is wrong and wicked. You should not do it. Only believe. And so Abraham did. Consider God's purpose, number one, to build or demonstrate faith. There's so many other scriptures we could speak of, but 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We want to be qualified. Secondly, God brings us tests in the world so that we would repent of our idolatry. You know, testing and trials, difficult circumstances, difficult people show us what we really love, what we have oriented our lives around. Maybe you've suffered a house fire. Maybe you've been a burglary, whether out of your vehicle or in your house, or maybe there's been a death of someone you love and near to you. What do you love? Tests, difficulties show us our idols. It's not that there's something idolatrous about that person. No, the issue is not what the person or thing is. The issue is our attitude, the love. Do we love that thing more than our love for God? Have we oriented our lives so much around that relationship or that health or that money or whatever it is, rather than God? God is our source. God is our strength. The attitude we should have is open hands for God to put and to take as he sees fit. So God brings these tests to help us repent of idolatry. Thirdly, God brings us tests to confirm our obedience. Again, as Abraham was tested by God and Abraham obeyed. Also, Exodus in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 4 says, God will test them, the Israelites, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And later, in Judges chapter 2, God says in verse 22, in order to test Israel by these nations, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. We want to be obedient. Fourthly, God brings tests to promote humility. Job, who said, after all these things have come, I will be led forth as gold, or I'll be as gold. Well, by the end of that conversation, rather one-sided, Job did have a couple of responses to God. God is just saying these things about Job and about his, you're so smart and so clever. Can you do this? Have you done this? Do you know this? And Job's proper response in Job chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know you that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? God asked. Therefore, I have declared what I did not know, things too wonderful for me for which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I'll ask you, and you'll instruct me. I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, we have every reason to be humble. Who are we to be boastful and proud and arrogant before God? We're going to rather boast in our weakness, our emptiness before God, so he can be filled in our weakness, or his fullness can be demonstrated in that. Fifthly, God is bringing testings or trials upon us to increase our endurance. We saw that in James 1, the testing of our faith produces endurance. We want infants, babies, to grow, and their legs, their muscles, able to support them, their own selves. That is the natural course of human development, physical development, to have endurance and to be able to walk and to run. Isaiah 40, verse 31 teaches about that. He who waits on the Lord shall renew their strength, and so forth. God wants us to endure these things. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that you may be able to bear these difficulties, situations, or people. Perseverance is so important. Sixthly, God brings tests or trials to enlarge skill or usefulness. To enlarge skill or usefulness. This idea back in Judges chapter 3, God left certain nations around Israel, these people that God had brought into this promised land, these nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. God allowed, and in that regard, it was both a test and a temptation, because God said, don't follow after the ways of the nations, don't follow after their gods, don't marry into their clans, don't adopt any of their culture, because it is ungodly, it is godless. And yet God left them there, some of these nations, so that Israel would be taught how to war, how to trust God. Again, the battle was not theirs, it was God's. If you follow his protocols, it'll be fine. Jesus told Simon Peter that Satan demands you to sift you like wheat, but when you have turned, when you've repented, strengthen your brothers to increase usefulness. Peter was able to encourage his compatriots in that regard. His usefulness was increased. Jesus himself, of course, because he became a human, he was tested in all things like we, yet without sin. And after he has suffered being tempted, he's able also to lead, or to aid rather, those who are tempted. He is a great high priest who can help us in that regard. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 also talks about such distresses that had befallen Paul. I mean, deathly issues. And he says, blessed be the God of all comfort, who has comforted us in every affliction, so that we also may be able to comfort anybody else who's in any affliction. God increases, or in tests and trials, he increases our skill and usefulness, so we're more of a blessing to other people, that we can help those. Not everybody can sympathize with your particular loss. Again, other people in history have same kind of thing, loss of this, etc., etc. But sometimes those who have suffered the most are the most able to give comfort, succor, help, aid, assistance to those who are also in a similar distress. Seventh and almost last, God provides tests for us to fit us for heaven, to make us more desirous of what heaven, what the presence of God brings. The absence of sin, absence of temptation at all. He wants us to be weaned from the earthly experiences and things that we celebrate here on earth. Recognize that we are sojourners here. We should not put our hope in this stuff. In fact, regarding riches, proverb says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So don't set your eyes on riches. And other verses would talk about that as well, to fit us for heaven, to realize, whoa, this world celebrates all this stuff, but it's sparkly and it's empty. It is as Solomon says, it's vanity of vanities. It's a soap bubble, right? It pops and there it's gone. But the one who does the will of God abides forever, John would say. Finally, God provides testing and trials in our circumstances to glorify himself. He wants his own sufficiency to be on display. That means our humility. We've got to get, put ourselves down and build up God himself. 2 Corinthians 12 teaches us that. Paul, because of the greatness of these revelations given to him, he was given a thorn in the flesh so that he would not be arrogant and boastful, and that he recognized God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. God glorifies himself. There's a related idea, two related ideas, and then we'll be done. This idea of leading us not into temptation is more of a generic idea. Some could see in this verse a future trial, something that is, eschatological, end of days kind of thing. We're praying, God, don't let us go through the tribulation. For example, the specific, the wrath of God poured out on men. And we could, I mean, that can be taught elsewhere from Scripture. I don't think we should read that here. I think it's more generic, more abstract than the specific tribulation where God's wrath is being poured out upon humanity. Secondly, and finally, flipping this on its head, that we would not be led into temptation or testing and trials, the opposite would be putting God to the test. And that's so much in Scripture, from Old Testament into the New Testament, that we should not put God to the test. And I don't want to get into that too much, except to say two things about it. When we put God to the test, we doubt his character or we doubt his word. That's what it means to put God to the test. God promised this. I don't think God is faithful. I don't think we can trust him in this. We better, hedge our bets, as it were. No, that is testing God, putting God to the test. Or we doubt his promise. Oh, I don't know. He said he was going to do this, but, I don't know if he's going to do it. The promise is not right. It's an issue of faith. Do we trust or do we doubt? And that's how we pass our test, by trusting in God and trusting in his character, trusting in his word. From Satan from the beginning says, did God really say these things? Can you really trust God? Is he really faithful? And that is the exact opposite thing that we ought to do. We trust God. We have faith in him. We rest in him. Jesus teaches us this wonderful prayer that we would emulate or model our prayers after him. Don't have to pray this prayer word for word each time we do pray, but following this example, wanting God's glory to be evident in everything, and then that he would provide our daily bread, our spiritual needs of salvation and sanctification. Because if we pray for God to forgive us, that means we ought not presume upon his grace and say, oh, whatever I do, God will forgive. That's the wrong attitude. We want to be more set apart for God, more sanctified for his purposes. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the truth of your word, how much life it gives to us. Please help us to be so filled with the life that you give rather than the death that is offered by the world, that is craved by our own flesh, and which Satan just loves us to relish in. Please help us to be wholly given to you and set apart for your good things in this world, so that you'd be glorified and all people would come to know you as the good Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.